You can go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 10. We'll continue in this series, working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we should be able to make it through the end of this chapter, this session. But just as a review, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, of course, we had the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus demonstrated his authority in teaching, and he even mentioned his authority in the judgment, how that there are going to be those who stand before him on the last day. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen Jesus demonstrate authority over nature when he calms the storm, and he's demonstrated his authority over fallen angels when he casts out demons. He's demonstrated authority over disease and over disability and over death itself. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And all this was pointing to the authority that he claimed for himself. That is, he has the authority to forgive sins. And this is what he's going around teaching and doing these miracles. In the tail end of Matthew chapter 9, we read this: "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And that's where we left off last time. The Lord Jesus looks out upon the multitudes. And no doubt everywhere he went, he was surrounded by these multitudes seeking to hear him and seeking to be healed. And he said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He says, in a sense, this work is greater than one man. It's greater than even I can by myself accomplish. We need more laborers. The harvest is great. And so he says, you need to pray that the Lord of the harvest, that's God, will send forth more laborers to continue this work. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 10. Verse 1, he's going to send forth laborers into this harvest. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Jesus here is sending out the 12. And we see here it says, he called unto him his 12 disciples. This is the first mention of the 12 in Matthew's gospel. And he speaks of them here as sort of an existing group among the disciples of Jesus. We see their original calling in Mark and in Luke. It's just not recorded here. But what we do have is they're being sent out by Christ. And that's what we have here. It says that he, Jesus, gave them power. And that Greek word is exousia, speaking of authority. However, we can't entirely exclude also that sense of ability. You see, the word power in our English Bible sometimes carries the sense of authority. Sometimes it carries the sense of ability to actually get the job done. And there's sort of an overlapping between these. And that's what we have here. He's granting them not just authority, but the raw ability to heal, to cast out demons. And in fact, Luke explicitly says in his parallel account that Jesus gave them power and authority. Jesus is empowering the 12, think of it, to carry out a ministry just like his, preaching and teaching, but also healing, casting out demons, and even raising the dead. They are to preach the same message as John the Baptist and Jesus himself, the gospel of the kingdom. And this message will be powerfully authenticated to the hearers by the working of miracles. It's exactly what Jesus has done. And then we see here in verse 2, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." Here, this word apostle, perhaps surprisingly, this is the only instance of that title in Matthew's gospel. This one verse, apostle. The Greek word apostolos indicates a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And of course, we most commonly think of the 12 apostles. Actually, in this sense of being sent, Christ Jesus himself is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. He's been sent by God. But here are Jesus' 12 apostles. And it's interesting that Jesus chose 12 apostles. Apparently that is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see there's a connection there because in a few chapters later, in Matthew 19, Jesus affirms that these 12 will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's begin reading here. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, we already read in chapter 4 about the calling of these four fishermen. Peter and his brother Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And then we read verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. Now, Matthew, we read in chapter 9, just last chapter, about the calling of Matthew the publican. And according to Mark 2:14, Matthew, also known as Levi, was the son of a man named Alphaeus. Now, whether this is the same Alphaeus as we'll see later, we cannot be certain. But if so, there we have a third set of brothers among the 12. Matthew the publican, then he says, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Now, this Lebbaeus here, based on lists of apostles in Luke and Acts, if you line them up, this Lebbaeus is apparently the same as the apostle known as Judas of James. And in our English Bible, in italics, we have Judas, the brother of James. So this is another Judas. And given the infamy of the name Judas Iscariot, it would be understandable that the other Judas came to prefer the use of these alternate names. That would make sense. And whether Judas of James should be understood as the brother of James or the son of James, see, because that could also be interpreted that way, is not entirely clear. And once you go down the rabbit hole of James, you find a lot of interesting things. That's not what we're going to deal with tonight. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite. Now, why do they call him Simon the Canaanite? Well, using this nickname would be a helpful way to distinguish him from the other more notable apostle, Simon. But this is not that Simon. It's not Simon Peter. This is Simon the Canaanite. And Luke calls him Simon Zelotes. And that means Simon the Zealot. And actually, the Greek word translated Canaanite here also refers to this being zealous, rather than a reference to a region. But it's speaking of this zealot. What does it mean for Simon to be a zealot? The Net Bible has this, is a good historical note. The designation zealot means that Simon was a political nationalist before coming to follow Jesus. He may not have been technically a member of the particular Jewish nationalistic party known as Zealots, but he may have simply been someone who was zealous for Jewish independence from Rome, in which case the descriptive term applied to Simon means something like Simon the Patriot. That's essentially what this may mean. And of course, again, they're using this nickname as a distinguisher from Simon Peter. And lastly, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Though he never really trusted in the Lord Jesus and ultimately betrayed him, Judas was also empowered to perform these great miracles. This teaches us that even a very gifted man, appointed to the highest spiritual office, may yet be found to be an unbeliever, capable of shocking wickedness. It happened in Judas' case. Sadly, we see things like that happening in our own day. So we have the 12 apostles. And they're a tight-knit group. And it can be somewhat challenging to keep them all straight. There are two Jameses, two Judases, two Simons, and at least two sets of brothers. And the Lord's given special names to individuals, such as he names surname Simon Peter, as well as to groups. He called James and John Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And on top of all this, in 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to say that this group of the 12 apostles includes the brethren of the Lord. That is, some of these apostles may also be the near relatives of Jesus himself. And these are the 12. And now they're being sent forth. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. And in the parallel in Mark, he says that Jesus sent them out two by two. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. What follows here is just a charge to the 12 and to their mission. And commanded them, saying, go not into any into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now we've seen that Jesus' ministry has already intersected with Gentiles and Samaritans, if we understand right the timing, who demonstrated great faith. But at this point, his emphasis and the emphasis of the 12 is going to still be on the Lord's brethren, the Jews. It is Israel, first and foremost, who needs to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Terrible judgment is on its way, and the people must be called to repentance. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is the message. Verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the sum and substance of the message that they were to preach. And that word preach, it simply means to proclaim. They're like the heralds going before a king. Here comes the king. You've seen the heralds who have a message from the king and they go before him. That's exactly what these 12 were sent to do. And what does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The true King of the Jews, their long-awaited Messiah, is even now walking through the cities of Israel. The heavenly Son of Man, spoken of by Daniel, has arrived on earth. And he testifies, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Amen. This is the announcement the apostles were to herald. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that at this time, the apostles are not preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand that he will die. And the thought hasn't even entered their minds. Later, when Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he's going to die and be buried and rise again, Peter goes so far as to rebuke the Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. As we're reading here, we understand the apostles know so little about what Jesus is actually preparing to do. But they know this, We have found the Messiah. They know He's the King. And they've witnessed the miracles He's performed. They've been eyewitnesses. One after another after another. The blind having their eyes opened. The paralyzed being brought to walk. The dead being raised to life. And by now they understand that this man Jesus is going to change everything. In Israel and in the whole world. And this is exactly what Jesus is now sending them to proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he says also, verse 8, he tells them to do this. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. They're to be free in giving out their teaching and preaching, pointing people to the Lord Jesus, and also freely in giving these miracles of healing and casting out of demons. He says, you've received this without money, without payment, and so you're going to freely minister this to the people. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, Jesus is saying that they're not to bring some great sum of money to provide for their journey. And in fact, they're not even to bring food along with them. You see, that's what he's getting at with this script in verse 10, nor script for your journey. John Gill explains that this indicates, he says, a large leathern bag in which shepherds and travelers put their food and other things and carried with them, hanging it about their necks, so that the disciples were neither to carry money with them nor any provisions for their journey. They were to go out. And they're going to be provided along the way by those who receive them. He says, don't take two coats. Now, the implication is, in these things he's saying here, he's not saying don't wear a coat, but he's saying don't bring extra clothing. Don't bring extra provisions. Just with what you have on now, that will be sufficient to do this work. He says, neither shoes nor yet staves. If we compare this to what we see in Mark, it seems clear the apostles were allowed to wear one pair of sandals and carry a single staff. But he's saying not staves, not plural, not more than one. And it says the workman is worthy of his meat. The one who's working is worthy of the food that's provided for him. And that's how they're going to be provided for. They are going to be provided for by those that they're ministering to. And Jesus even gives more instructions. Verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And so evidently they're supposed to come to the city and town, and they're to ask around who's worthy. Now, what is meant by worthy? Are they looking for people who are worthy to be saved? No. People that are worthy to hear the gospel? I mean, how would even anyone know that? The sense here seems to be in reference to hospitality. Back in those days, especially among your fellow Jews, there was a great responsibility to be hospitable to strangers. And so they would find out who would be hospitable to them. And this is talking about their being received into their homes. He says, you find out who's worthy and there abide till you go thence. Stay there. Don't go from house to house to house, but stay in that one house. And verse 12, and when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. This about let your peace come upon it. Probably the best description of that is what we see in another place when Jesus is speaking to the 70 in Luke 10. He says, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And that's what these apostles would do. They would come, they would salute the house and say, peace be to this house. And if they were received, then the house would have this blessing. But he said, if they were not worthy, if they would not accept you, then, well, that blessing would just return to you and they wouldn't have it. Verse 14, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And did you notice that? There are going to be some cities that will not receive you. You're going to be cast out. He says, you dust your shoes off, the dust off your feet. In other words, that is a symbol that we came to you and we brought the gospel and you rejected it, and now our responsibility to you is complete. But notice also this. There are going to be some houses, even in this, if a city receives them, there are going to be some houses in that city that you will not be received into. He says you do the same thing. Shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those were the primary examples of God's righteous judgment in the Old Testament, poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, there was a sense in which those cities remained in great ignorance. But the Lord Jesus sending out his apostles to these cities with the message, with knowledge and wisdom and to reveal. And if they reject that, they'll be even subject to greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jesus begins to speak about persecution that they're going to encounter. And there was some degree of persecution even while the Lord was still with them that they did encounter. But we know that after the Lord had risen and ascended and the church went out, they even faced much greater persecution. And it seems to be even, Christ seems to be looking forward to that time and prophesying of the time when they're going to be, and these apostles in particular, are going to fall under this great persecution. So he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to be exposed to danger, but nevertheless, you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Just look to the Lord for wisdom and how to operate in these circumstances. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you or whip you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. You see, so we're looking forward to the time where the apostles, they're going to be brought before the synagogues, they're going to be beaten. I mean, we read that in Acts. They're going to be brought before kings. That's what happens in Acts. And actually, this whole thing plays out in miniature in the life of Jesus. He was the one that was brought before the Sanhedrin. He was the one who they brought before the kings. And it's all going to end up in judgment on the Jews and the Gentiles. But he says, this is going to happen to you too. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. To be called before the synagogue, or before the Sanhedrin, or before a Roman ruler, or even Paul appealed to Caesar. Think about the night before. You were to stand before the elders or before Caesar. And you're going to give an account for what you've made your whole life about, the Lord Jesus. You would be tempted to premeditate what you're going to say. But Jesus says, don't even do that. Your spirit will speak through you. If we are ever called before the authorities to give an answer for what we believe, I think we ought to follow the same advice. Not try to concoct our own words of worldly wisdom, but look to the Lord for utterance in the moment. It would be a serious thing. And we know that these apostles did have those occasions, and they did speak by the Spirit, and it was a great witness to those who heard. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Jesus coming and announcing his kingdom and sending out the apostles with these tidings is going to be the occasion for a great division. Because there are going to be those who receive it. There are going to be those who cling to it. But then there are also going to be those who are left, who are the ones who are putting them out of the synagogue. Fathers who are disinheriting their children or turning them over to the authorities. Jesus said, you think that I came to send peace on the earth? I came to bring a sword. There's going to be a great division. And you're going to be hated. He said, just know this ahead of time. You're going to be hated. If they hated me, they will hate you. Well, so be it. We'll be hated. But we'll be with the Lord. I'd rather be hated with the Lord than loved among the world. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. Go from one to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And this is sort of a puzzling statement. What does he mean? Now, if we consider that the work of evangelism in the cities of Israel remains unfinished to the present day, it's possible to interpret this statement as referring to the second coming. In other words, the work of evangelizing the land of Israel will not be completed until the second coming. I say that's a possible interpretation. However, think about what we just read. Given that Jesus has just vividly prophesied the persecution of the early church by both the Jews and the Gentiles, I think it would be more fitting to understand the phrase, until the Son of Man be come, as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was, in a sense, the Lord Jesus coming in judgment on the Jews. And we see very similar language to this in Luke 21, that in which Jesus very clearly has the siege of Jerusalem in view. So what Jesus is saying here, I think, Jesus seems to be saying, you apostles will be greatly persecuted for my sake, but you must continue this work of preaching. Judgment is soon coming, and your mission to Israel will not be completed by the time it falls. And that is actually what happened. It was a short time that the early church was evangelizing and the gospel was spreading across Israel. And then in 70 AD, judgment fell. And that generation who, by and large, rejected Christ, the forbearance of God was over. Verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Since we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and since He is our Lord, Jesus is saying that our destinies are linked. But isn't that a blessing? Who else do you want to be linked with? There'll be a temporary suffering, but there will be eternal glory in the end. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So, and we've already seen Jesus being derided by the people. They go on to, they call him, they say that he casts out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. That's a false Canaanite god that by this time is, it's a reference, a synonym for Satan. And they say, and so Jesus is telling his apostles, you're going to be written off as doing the work of the devil. Nevertheless, that's what they've said about me. He says, don't worry about it. Verse 26, fear them not therefore. And this is the first of three admonitions here at the end against fear. Don't be afraid. I'm telling you about this in advance. Fear not. Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. This this may be a proverb that's already among the Jews that Jesus is referencing. His meaning is that the disciples should not fear persecution, because the guilt of their persecutors, as well as their own innocence, in just a short time is going to be plain for all to see. And then he says in verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. You see, Jesus had a special ministry to that inner circle of apostles. When he would teach publicly, he would teach in parables. But then later, the disciples would come to him and he would explain and interpret the meaning. And so Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the ear, that you proclaim on the housetops. And of course, houses then commonly had flat roofs that could be walked on. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body. This is the second fear not. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The most your persecutors can do is kill your body, but they cannot touch your soul. Jesus is saying, take heart from the fact that you're serving the God who has power over both soul and body. And at this point, we've already seen that Jesus has made some allusions to the coming resurrection on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, he said that people are going to stand before him in judgment. Therefore, the disciples by now likely understood that if they died in the course of their ministry, God would raise their bodies again in the resurrection. The Pharisees at this time even understood about the bodily resurrection. Therefore, the worst their persecutors could do to them was to inflict merely a temporary affliction. That's all they could do. So he says, fear not. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. This is the third fear not. Not only was their preaching ministry assured ultimate success, and they themselves would be in no lasting danger from their persecutors, Jesus now comforts them with the knowledge that their lives are of great value to their Father in heaven. The supreme governor of the universe, who does not allow even one wounded bird to fall without his permission. He knows you. He knows everything that's going on. And you're precious to him. You're not like a sparrow. You're a son. He knows. therefore, fear not. If you believe that your Heavenly Father knows about you, what do you have to fear? Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So he's telling them, you're going to go be witnesses for me, and as you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But don't deny me. He knew that Judas was still there. Whosoever will deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's a citation of Micah chapter 7, as the prophet is there mourning the wickedness of his own generation. Jesus said, this is fulfilled in me, because I'm going to be the occasion of the division of families. And he says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. This is the mission I'm sending you to do. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This says something about the radical calling that Jesus is making upon their lives. He's saying, it's not enough to make me a second or third priority in their life. I must be the priority. Take precedence over even your own family, your own flesh and blood. If not, you're not worthy of me. Verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Jesus is referring to a cross. He's referring to that notorious Roman practice of crucifixion. And sadly, his hearers would have been all too familiar with the sight of a poor, condemned man forced to carry his own cross. They've seen it. But Jesus is using that. And he says, that's exactly what you're going to have to do for me. There's a portion of suffering which you're called to bear, and you're going to carry this. This time the disciples didn't realize that the Lord himself was going to bear a cross. And they didn't realize that in the end, many of them would die on a cross. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We read about that this morning. And that's what their calling is. And I hope you see that the calling that was made to these apostles, that's the calling that we have. Now, we've not been empowered to do the great miracles, but we have the same message. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Lord, the same God. And we're called to bear our cross for the Lord. And he says, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We must be prepared to lose our lives for the Lord Jesus. And we must lose our lives for him. Now, that doesn't necessarily equate to martyrdom, but are you willing to give up the use of your life for your own pleasure, for your own fulfillment, for your own priorities, and lose that for the sake of serving the Lord? That's what we must do. Verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward.
And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. He says, those who receive you, receive me. You're going in my stead. If they reject you, they've rejected me. That's the gravity of this calling. Is that we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives to this world. That's why when we preach the gospel, we continue to preach the gospel, but when we do, that's why we can say, if you reject this, you're rejecting the Lord Jesus. Not because of you or me, but because we've been sent. And if you're here and lost, if you receive the gospel, if you rest in him, you're not receiving us, you're receiving the Lord Jesus himself. But if you reject the word that's been preached, if you turn from it, if you will not hear it, it's one and the same as rejecting the Lord Jesus himself. And would you do that? Look to the Lord and be saved. We urge you. Thank you for your attention.